This morning we don't have time to read the entire passage from which I have chosen to preach. The entire passage is Isaiah 52 verse 13 right through the end of the next chapter, Isaiah 53. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the crux of the matter. We're going to look at the heart of this portion of God's word that constitutes a unit within the book of Isaiah. If you printed off your sermon notes this morning, then we're only going to have time, really, I think, to do points one and two. So I'll leave point three to you on the resurrection of Jesus. But let's read from God's word, Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. Just three verses. We're right in the dead center of this portion of God's word, identifying the suffering servant as our substitute. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Blessed be the word of the Lord. Well, I wonder if, like me, you've ever found yourself asking any of the following questions. Where can I find more joy and happiness? What's the cure for my troubled conscience? My feelings of guilt, the pangs of guilt that I feel from time to time. How can I get to know God better? How can I get out of this spiritual rut that I find myself in? Does God really love me? Really, really, does he? How can I grow and thrive spiritually? How do I cope with the injustices I see and that I experience myself? Can I really be sure that God is going to welcome me when I die? Can I be confident about that? Where can I find the power to change? The power to kick deeply rooted habits? How? How can I become more like Jesus? And on and on and on the questions go. You know, in the early days of our marriage, Jan and I, we were up at Muskoka Bible Center, I think it's called nowadays. Her parents at the time, they owned a little trailer, and the price was right for us. We could use it free of charge. So we were up there for a week, and we just had no sooner really got there when I discovered that I lost my wedding ring. We were fairly new married, and I didn't want to tell Jan, so I waited for the right moment when I could turn that trailer upside down without her knowing, but I couldn't find the thing, so I had to tell her that evening. And so she helped me to retrace my steps, and we did another scan, but all to no avail. And the next morning I got up and I was feeling pretty low, and I opened up the cupboard door to get my cereal bowl, and there was a hook on the back of the door upon which sat a ring of keys. And I noticed at the very tip of the hook, on top of the keys, on the back of the cupboard door, was my wedding ring. Ah, I guess the night before I was washing dishes, new place and new surroundings, and just put it there and clean forgot. And you know what it's like, right? When you lose something so valuable, the blood kind of rushes from your head. But when you find what is valuable, it's like the reverse process. And now you feel flush with euphoria and joy. I found it, you know. We looked everywhere, and that thing was right underneath our noses the whole time. Could it be that the solutions to the questions that I have just asked you are also right underneath our noses? The cross is so familiar for a Christian that perhaps we don't even think to look there. You know, it's a bit like the wallpaper that's in the background. It's just always there, but you hardly notice it anymore. But it is the place where the answers to all of those questions that I asked earlier are found, according to the Bible at any rate. So the cross is absolutely dead center in the Bible. If you were teaching a Sunday school class, you could put it this way, very simply: the Bible is all about Jesus, and the key thing about Jesus is his death on the cross. So in four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have 90 chapters, and 30 of those chapters take place during the last week of Jesus' life. And of course, they lead to his crucifixion, right? So the culminating point of the gospel narratives is that sacrificial death of Jesus. He came into the world to die. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is one time referred to as a lion, but 27 times he's referred to as the Lamb of God, the one who died as a sacrifice for our sins. And the angels in heaven sing, we're told in the book of Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So what we need is not the latest fad. We don't need the latest technique or the latest therapy or the latest Christian fiction novel, something like that. We certainly don't need a pipe dream, an unreal illusion or false expectation that doesn't really, after all, deliver. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And for the Christian, satisfaction's longing thrives in the cross. So that's why the Apostle Paul could say this: "I'm resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." When our eyes are opened more to the wonder of the cross, when our hearts are captured more by its beauty, then our lives are shaped more by the power of the cross. And the prophet Isaiah is someone who can help us with that. So although he's writing some 700 years before Jesus was even born into our world, in Isaiah 52 and 53, the glory of the cross was revealed to him. So this broad passage that straddles chapter 52 and 53, it represents the fourth of five servant songs in Isaiah, and each of these songs is about the work of an individual called God's servant. So look at chapter 52, verse 13. It begins this way: "See," or "behold, my servant." And the New Testament reveals that that servant in these chapters is none other than Jesus. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus himself, he quotes from this bit of Isaiah that we're looking at this morning, and he said to his disciples, "This scripture must be fulfilled in me. I am the servant," of the fourth servant song of Isaiah. And of all the five servant songs, this is the jewel in the crown, if you will. And so I'd like to look at three facets of this jewel. First of all, the sufferings of Jesus. He's described here in Isaiah 53, verse 3, as being a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Now, that isn't speaking about the final week of his life. That's a general characterization. That's a sweeping summarization of his whole life, which was marked with sorrow from womb to tomb. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he came from unpromising beginnings. Look at verse 2. It says he was like a root out of what? He was like a root out of dry ground. It's poetry. He was born in a shed or in the backside of a cave, right, to a poor family, and he was raised in the back of beyond up north in one of the smallest countries of the world. It's quite a come down, isn't it, if you are the Son of God? We're talking about a downhill descent. As the hymn writer says, he who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, he becamest poor. Groans for a manger, did surrender, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. And he was ordinary in his appearance. You can see that in verse 2. It says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Contrary to what's often depicted in children's Bibles, Jesus was not the poster boy of his generation. He didn't quite have what the business world calls executive presence, did he? The Portuguese actor Diogo Morgado, he played Jesus in the film Son of God. The Jesus film is much, much more popular. It's based on the Gospel of Luke. But the movie Son of God is an excellent movie as well. And it is based on the Gospel of John. This actor played in it. And Diogo Morgado, he also played in the History Channel's epic miniseries called The Bible. And so he acquired the nickname, The Hot Jesus. So I was reading what the director, Mark Burnett, quipped. He said, whatever attracts the biggest, youngest audience, I'm okay with a hot Jesus. But as for the real, historical Jesus, Isaiah said, there's nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's what the text says. In other words, you wouldn't pick him out of a photo as anyone exceptional. He didn't have the glamorous good looks of some kind of Hollywood celebrity. That's quite a come down again, isn't it? For the Son of God, who took upon himself human flesh. And although at times he did enjoy great popularity, he was widely rejected, even by family and friends. He was hated. Look at verse 3. It says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So twice there it says that he was despised, hated so much that people wouldn't even look at him. That's quite a come down, isn't it? For somebody who was worshipped in heaven. And this rejection, it culminated in the appalling physical suffering of his torture and the agony of his death by crucifixion. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, references to physical violence. So badly was he beaten up that verse 14 of chapter 52 says, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Sometimes in the newspaper or in a news feed, you see a picture of somebody who's being beaten up by a gang of thugs, and their face is all swollen and black and blue, right? Nose is broken, eyes are shut. Person is unrecognizable. And so was Jesus in the end. Hardly looked human. He'd been so badly beaten up. He was familiar with pain, verse 3. He took up our pain, verse 4. He was pierced, crushed, and wounded, verse 5. He was a man of sorrows, a suffering servant. Very least, that, brothers and sisters, should also shape our expectation in life. Jesus' experience was the very opposite of so much of what this world holds dear. Instead of happiness, sorrow. Instead of good looks, ordinariness. Instead of acceptance and popularity, rejection. Instead of comfort and ease, affliction. You know, sometimes maybe we buy into the lie that, you know, hey, if I'm faithful as one of God's children, God's going to sort everything out for me in life, you know. He's going to give me the perfect job. He's going to give me the dream home and the ultimate relationships that I desire. He's going to give me robust health, and he'll keep me from pain and disappointment and rejection and suffering. That was never the deal. Wasn't for God's ultimate faithful servant, and it isn't for us in this present life either. But because God's servant suffered so much, it also means that we have someone to turn to in our suffering. You want to sell a book on big business, I guess the sort of face that you might choose to put on the front cover of such a book could be the face of a Sir Richard Branson, right? Big smile, flaming golden hair, big glistening white teeth, founder of multiple foreign companies, living the dream. But if you're going through a hard time, is he the sort of person you're going to like turn to? Well, maybe if you wanted some cash, but probably otherwise you would not. But Jesus was a man of sorrows, and that's important because suffering is so much a part of this life, living in this fallen world of ours. We see it constantly in the news. We experience it ourselves. We've experienced it as a church family. And we may be tempted to think, man, how lucky it is for God. You know, he lives in heaven where there is just always sweetness and pure light. Fine for him, but what does he know about suffering down here? And the answer is everything. Everything. The Word who became flesh, he dwelt among us. And this God-man, Jesus, was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Actors sometimes use what's called imaginative empathy, right? They got to play the part. They got to get into the role. They're going to be acting, and so they have to imagine what it felt like for that person they're about to represent. But God, he doesn't need any imaginative empathy. He doesn't need to imagine what it's like to suffer as a human being. This is one of the uniquenesses of the Christian faith. God lived it in every way, shape, and form. In Jesus, God suffered, and he suffered more than we ever, ever will. That means that when we're finding life real hard, and we can, and we should turn to him, we can actually be confident and assured that we're going to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. I don't know in what way you're finding life hard at this moment. Some of us are under stress. Some of us are experiencing sorrow. Some of us, physical pain, maybe headaches, maybe heartaches, frustrations, disappointments, maybe loneliness, loss, rejection, betrayal, fears. Come to the man of sorrows. Come to him. It's true. No one understands like Jesus. He has walked before you. And if you go to the cross, if you choose to live a cross-centered life, he will meet you there. He'll drop back and he'll stand in right beside you and he'll walk with you in your pain. But Jesus' suffering made him not only relatable to us, but supremely our Savior, our rescuer, and through substitution. Verse 6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We often compare people to animals, don't we? In negative terms, we say that, you know, he's as stubborn as a mule, or she is as slippery as a fish, or as greedy as a pig, or as blind as a bat, or as proud as a peacock. Hopefully not all of those for the same person. God compares us to sheep, not because we are warm and cuddly, but because we have a tendency to go astray. I've seen the hills of England and Scotland, and they are crisscrossed with these dry stone walls because sheep have a veritable tendency to walk off. Maybe they're just grazing and they get caught up in themselves, and before you know it, they're gone, and they need to be hemmed in. And sheep farmers here use fences for the same purpose, to keep them hemmed in for safety's sake. Sheep do their own thing. They wander off and they get in trouble. And God is saying that we're the same way spiritually. Instead of going God's way, we go our own way, and we all do it. We've done it as a human race, and we do it as individuals, and the punishment for it is death. Spiritually, physically, and eternally. But in the next verse 7, there's another animal, and it's a lamb. So we're like sheep that go astray, but the servant is a sacrificial lamb that was led to the slaughter. The Lord, it says in verse 6, laid on him the iniquity of us all. I realize that iniquity is not a word that we're using out on the streets anymore, if we ever did. In the Hebrew Bible, you need to know this, that not all sin is iniquity, but all iniquity is sin. The word avon for iniquity is what I call first-degree sin. It requires intention, self-conscious desire. Nothing unintentional about this kind of sin. It's intentional, guilty sin aimed to hurt someone and or to rebel against God by breaking his law. It's high-handed sin. And in his suffering, in his death, Jesus took on himself the first-degree sin and its guilt, bearing our punishment for it. I was reading in the Daily Mail about Cheryl Anderson, who was diagnosed with cancer at age 32. And the report says that she was 2 months pregnant at the time, and her one concern was the unborn child that she was carrying. As the cancer spread through her body, she was in agony, but she refused to receive any treatment for it. She didn't want to harm that baby of hers. And so she lived with crippling pain, and she was hoping that she lived just long enough for that baby to be born safely. She refused any painkillers except for paracetamol in case they harmed her baby. And the day came when the baby daughter, Taylor, arrived safely. And that same day, Taylor's mother died. To save her child, what happened? She endured such pain, and she gave up her life. And like that selfless, loving mother, it was for our sake that Jesus suffered and died. It was all for us, to give us life. This idea of substitution, it's all over this passage, isn't it? If you just scan it again, I mean, let me just read out a few verses. Verse 4, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. You get the feeling that God doesn't want us to miss this point? It's pretty sobering if you go back through those verses and you switch out the word our for my. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities, my pride, my selfishness, my failure to love God and other people. That's what he was paying for. It's that personal. If I trust Christ, then I'm one of the many whose sins he was bearing. But the point is not to make me feel guilty. The cross is about guilt and shame interrupted. The point is to make me feel grateful all the days of my life. Amazing love. How can it be? So in the case of Taylor Anderson, the child of the mother who died of cancer, what's going to happen when she grows up? I imagine she'll be told what her mother went through for her to give her life. When that happens, I imagine that she'll be forever moved by her mother's love, that her mother loved her so much to do that for her. So I want to ask you, brother and sister, today, can't you live your life that way? No matter what you're going through, can't you? Amazed with the Apostle Paul who said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." What's the most that anyone's ever done for you? Has anyone ever loved you? Anything close to that? His suffering, his death, should have been ours. We're the sinners, aren't we? Not him. Verse 9 makes his innocence clear. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Remember even the criminal who was sitting alongside the Lord Jesus on an adjacent cross recognized that. In Luke 23, he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." In the same chapter, Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." Jesus was uniquely the only person ever to be absolutely without sin. But it was precisely because he was the sinless Son of God that he could do this. He could take our sin on himself and he could rightly pay for it as our substitute. He alone could do what the Old Testament animal sacrifices could never do. They were just provisional as pointers. In the end, the substitute had to be a person. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." An animal and a person are not an equivalence, are they? It had to ultimately be like for like to take our place, to represent us. The sacrifice had to be a real person, a man of sorrows. Not God appearing to be a man, that's a heresy called Docetism, not merely an archetype either, whether human or not, as taught by the psychiatrist Carl Jung, and presently is being picked up by Jordan Peterson. No, but this is a human being. He was fully man, except for sin, and he was fully divine in one and the same person. Never been someone like him, and there never will be someone like him. He was sent by God, and he came into our world in order to be a sacrifice for sin. Sins paid that we could never begin to pay. Now, in the Olympic Games, if you're going to represent your country, then you have to be from that country, right? And you also have to be a person. So if you're going to bring a cheetah from your country's zoo, enter it into the 100-meter dash, well, it would no doubt win. It would be quite entertaining, but it would disqualify you. And so to represent us and to suffer for us in our place, God had to become human. Man of sorrows, a real man, born as a member of the human race. Wearing our colors, running for our team human race. And as a man, he suffered the punishment that our sins deserve. Now, this substitution was actually, in the last analysis, God's plan. This was God's doing. Wicked men, they played their part, and they were held responsible for the part that they played. But in the end, it was God's salvation plan being worked out beyond our full comprehension. There's mystery in this, of course. But God the Father was directly involved, and this is the worst part of Jesus' suffering. So check out verse 6. It says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And also verse 10, "It was the Lord's will to crush him." And as he did so, Father and Son, who were eternally united together in love, were alienated from each other on the cross for you. But this was no case of what some have called cosmic child abuse, as if God the Father was punishing some kind of poor and helpless and reluctant victim of a son. No, Jesus, God the Son, was fully on board. Father and Son, they were in synergy, working together. Check it out, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet what? He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And that silence speaks volumes, doesn't it? Jesus, as the good, loving shepherd, willingly laid down his life for the sheep, as is recorded elsewhere in the Bible. So if you get a traffic ticket and the officer comes up to your car, you roll down the window and he hands you your ticket and he says, "Man, I really wish I could do something, but I can't." You might say to yourself, "Well, you could go ahead and pay the fine, thank you very much. I mean, that would be nice." God is just and holy. He can't just ignore our wrongdoing and our going our own way. He can't just rip up the ticket, as it were, and just throw it away. If justice is not done, then morally, God has no right to rule. But in the person of Jesus, God the Son, entering our world, and in the death of Jesus, God took out his wallet and he paid the penalty for our sin at enormous cost to himself so that we don't have to. And he didn't just pick up some, you know, random passerby and say, "Hey, you pay for the fine, please." He's paid it himself in the person of his own willing Son. Oliver Barclay, he was the head of the Christian student movement, IVF, which then became UCCF. He was an academic, he was an author, he was a leader, he was an influential guy, and he died a few years ago at 94 years of age. In his obituary, he said this, "I prayed daily for," I wonder what you might pray daily for. This is what he said, "I prayed daily for a deeper understanding of the meaning of the death of Christ." What's opened up in these verses here, it's not just something for us to understand and, oh, you know, let's throw the box away and kind of move on. It's something to dwell on and go deeper into to make it the center of our daily lives, our daily living, how we respond to duress and challenge, how we face difficulty. Depends on how cross-centered we are. Because at the cross, we really do find answers to those questions that I began with. And so, for example, often we so needlessly carry around these bags, this luggage of guilt and self-condemnation in our lives. It weighs us down. It robs us of our joy. This is why we need to check it in, put it down. Jesus paid for all that stuff. This is where we need to leave it and put it down, right at the cross. Dump all your luggage and all your bags right there at the foot of the cross. Or sometimes in life when things are not working out, we can perhaps wonder to ourselves, does God really love me? Is the Bible really true about that, that he has this unstoppable, inseparable love for me? Is that real? How can God love me when he doesn't sort out my problems, you know? doesn't sort out my job situation or my health situation, my relationships, and my longings for relationship, doesn't sort out my tragedy. Does he really love me? But at the cross, you look up and you see the answer. The Son of God loves me and he gave himself for me. In the best-selling children's book video called Guess How Much I Love You, it's about this father rabbit, big nut brown hair as an H-A-R-E, and his son, little nut brown hair. And so little nut brown hair, he takes his little arms and stretches them out and he says, Dad, I love you this much. And then big nut brown hair says to little nut brown hair, opening up his stretch with his longer arms, son, I love you this much. So by faith, you can receive God's love. Jesus, the God-man, he outstretched his infinite arms of love on the cross. And how much farther could his love go? That's how much he loves you. You can receive his love. You can receive it this morning. And I'm challenging you today to receive the love of God, brother, sister in Christ, no matter how you came in today. You can leave this place with a smile on your face, and you can splash joy onto others so that they too can smile with great encouragement. Even if you've come in with difficulties that remain as you leave, you can choose to live a cross-centered life because God's infinite love is for you. God cares for us more than we can imagine. How do we know? Romans 5:8, but God showed or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Centrality of the cross in your life makes all the difference in the world. And verse 12 says, he bore the sins of many. So I got to ask you, are you one of those many today? Either we accept that Jesus paid for our sins, or we have to pay for our own sins throughout eternity. Which is it for you? A few years after the Jesus events took place, the book of Acts records that there was a gentleman, a royal officer from what was back then Ethiopia, a black man, sitting in his chariot. He'd been worshiping in Jerusalem. He was returning home. It was about a five-month journey. This is a big journey. But for some reason, he was transfixed, sitting there at the side of the road, and he was evidently wealthy because he owned a copy of what we would call the book of Isaiah. And he had it open to what we would call Isaiah 53. And he was looking at the exact passage that we were just studying here this morning. And someone came along and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I understand it unless somebody explains it to me? I mean, this servant of God, who is this? Is this Isaiah, the author, or is it somebody else? And so Philip, the eager believer, jumped in the chariot beside him and put his hand on the text, so to speak, because the Bible says from that scripture he shared with him the good news of Jesus. That fellow became a Christian. And together in the chariot, as they drove along the road, evidently there was some body of water, maybe a stream, maybe a river, maybe a pond or a lake or something. And that Ethiopian eunuch, just become a new convert, said, what's stopping me from getting baptized? And Philip said, okay, pull over the chariot. And he was baptized right there on the spot. And the message that he heard from Philip, based on the crux of Isaiah 53, it's the same one that you have heard this morning. And if it was good enough for that man, then why couldn't it be good enough for you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And we can baptize you. We got a baptism happening next week. How fitting would that be? Well, for those of us who do trust in Jesus, I'm just going to borrow from Sir Winston Churchill and tweak one of his famous lines. Never in the field of spiritual warfare or conflict has so much been owed by so many to one man. What a wonderful privilege to be one of the many. An old faithful song responds like this. When I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, as your children, we will always be boasting in your cross, now and forevermore. It is shorthand for the death of our Savior, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, our sacrifice, and your demonstration of perfect love. Give you thanks. Jesus' substitutionary name. Amen.